In the Old Testament, if you got to use the table of contents, go ahead, feel free. Right after the Song of Songs. The I don't know if I did mention this or not. I can't remember, so I'll just mention it again. Some have been asking about. We designated the special offering was a cash offering, or checks needed to be made out to the Charltons. Just a technical explanation for that. It's not because we don't like giving receipts. I love giving tax receipts. I love getting them, and I love giving them. But because of the way the CRA regulates charities, we are limited in terms of being able to take up offerings, collecting money, and then giving it to one of our own members. They are okay with us doing that. They just aren't okay with allowing us to give receipts for that kind of thing. So that's why, and I know this is true, I believe this with all my heart that it's true of this place, even though that's the case, I trust that doesn't affect our giving at all. If all we're doing is giving because of tax receipts, then there's something defective about our giving. Now, having said that, get all the tax receipts you can, get everything you can back from the government. I'm all for that. Legally, everything legally, please do that. Anyhow, just wanted to explain that one technical thing. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. And I'll begin by reading. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, and then we're just going to kind of wet our feet a little bit in this book and try and get a sense of where we're going, and we're going to begin a series now through the book of Ecclesiastes. But let me read God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Let's pray. Father, we bow again in your presence. We thank you for the privilege and the joy we have in coming to you in this way, in prayer and in worship because of Jesus. We thank you that you know our needs better than we do. And Father, there are lots of needs. We focused in on Doug and Karen and the very real issues facing them in these days. And we have prayed for them, and rightly so. But I would acknowledge there's needs in the lives of each one gathered here. Health needs, maybe financial needs, relational needs, family needs, employment needs. There's lots of stuff going on in all of our lives. We are a needy people. And so, Father, I pray now that you would take your word and you would meet our needs. That as we are hungry to be fed with truth that will transform, Father, you are the one who feeds the sheep. So use your word this morning, and I pray that you will speak and minister directly to each life according to each need. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. January 21st, 2019. Anybody? Monday, January 21, 2019. You know what the significance of that day, at least for some? Blue Monday. I'm not sure when this phenomena developed. The identification of the day that is most depressing in 365 days. Like, who thinks of doing that? Let's figure out when we're all the most depressed and highlight that. Make it a national holiday or something like that. Well, that might help with the depression, I suppose. I understand, and I'm no expert in Blue Monday, I understand they've targeted a particular Monday in January for a number of different reasons, not the least of which is all of your bills start coming in from Christmas, all the things we put on our credit cards, you know, they want payment eventually, and those bills start coming in, so all the joy of Christmas morning dissolves into sorrow and sadness by January 21st because the creditors want their money now. And you've probably broken or lost whatever it is you bought, which only doubles the depression. And it's January, you know, it's cold. It's still always surprising to me how surprised we are that in Canada in January, it's cold today. Well, you live in Canada. Now, if you lived in the Caribbean and it was this cold, you'd have a reason to be surprised when you get up in the morning. But it's Canada, it's cold, and it snows. Sometimes when we least expect it, and it's most inconvenient, it snows. Well, whatever is involved in their calculations, apparently last Monday was the most depressing day of the year. And this Sunday's message is entitled Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You might wonder, in the wisdom of beginning in the middle of January, after Blue Monday, the wisdom of starting a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've ever studied Ecclesiastes, well, I just read the first 11 verses, and it only gets worse from there, right? I mean, it's not, you know, initially not praise-oriented reading. You know, you don't get to the end of that 11 verses and go, boy, we should sing now. The book itself and the way it communicates is heavy and hard. And you might be wondering, whether you know the book well or whether all you know is what we just read in those first 11 verses, you might be wondering, is there really anything in this morning that's going to help me in my depression, my discouragement, my blueness, if I can put it that way? Well, let me suggest to you at the get-go, yes, there is. It is God's Word. It is holy and inspired. And He put it here for a reason. And if nothing else comes, if you drift off in your discouragement, as you think about all the things that have got you down, if you drift off and don't hear anything else, hear this. This message, this book is designed to bring us hope because it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where our hope is, right? It's in, as we sang, it's in Christ alone. That's where our hope is found. So again, if you get that piece in place, you can look at this book a little more optimistically. It's God's Word, and in some respects, because of the kind of book this is, it's uniquely helpful in drawing us away from the way the world looks at life and the way the world tries to find satisfaction in life, and it draws us to the life and the joy and the satisfaction that come as we walk closely in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do want to say this, right at the get-go, if you're not a Christian, again, this book at points is going to seem just strange. At sometimes you're going to think, boy, this is speaking against what the rest of the Bible says. It might be confusing to you. Again, I would ask you to bear with us, to travel with us through the study, but keep what I've just said in mind, at the front of your mind, that this material is designed, its intent is to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who you need to see this morning. We're going to take a journey through this book to get there, but I want you, if you don't know Christ now, that's who you need to know. And your blueness, your depression, your discontent, your discouragement, all the things that weigh in on your life in this sinful, broken world, He alone has the answers. He alone has what's needed to dispel, to disperse, to overwhelm those things and bring you what your soul longs for, the joy and peace that lasts not just for a few moments, but lasts for eternity. So I would ask you to, if you're not a Christian, just think about that. And if you're not satisfied with that answer, I would ask you, what is your answer? Because you have discouragements, you have reasons to be depressed, you have reasons for anxiety, you have all the things that we as Christians struggle with. I'm curious this morning, I wonder what your answer is to those things. Where do you go for your relief and for your help? I would love to talk with you more about that. I'd love to hear where your help comes from. I just want you to know at the get-go as we launch into this study together that our help, our hope is rooted and grounded in Christ, in His life, His death, His resurrection. And I would encourage you to consider that as the answer for your soul as well. Well, how do we begin? How do we kind of, again, as I said, get our feet wet a little bit in the book of Ecclesiastes? I'm just really not even going to expositionally deal with the first few verses, really the first three verses. I just want to pick up on some things there and lay some data out that will maybe help us find our way, kind of give us the right direction, the right course. And so the first thing that, well, really we're introduced to, it really is in 1 verse 1, and the first question we need to think about is, who is this teacher? Chapter 1 and verse 1. Who's speaking here? Who's giving the instruction? The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. That's all we have. The word itself, teacher, some translations have preacher. In the original, the word itself has the idea of gathering. That is, you're gathering people together. And it's used, it's translated this way because it was used to say, we do this every Sunday, but suppose that I sent out a message by email and I said, hey, we need everybody on together at this time, on this day, in this place. We want you all at the church because I've got something I want to say to you. And then I would teach, right? We'd gather people together and then I would teach. That's what's behind the word. That's why he's called the teacher or the preacher. He's, in a sense, gathering us together and he's going to communicate words of truth. But who is this teacher? And when did he live? Well, if you've done any reading behind the book of Ecclesiastes, commentaries, etc., you'll know there's debates over whether is this the obvious choice, King Solomon, who is the first son of David. He follows him on the throne. Some have said, no, it's a later son of David, another son of David. Some have said it's a compilation of material from multiple sources. There have been various discussions. I would suggest to you, the obvious answer is the one I would go with. And it really, whoever it is the teacher. Even if it weren't Solomon, it does not alter the significance, the importance, the power of what's written in the book. It's ultimately from God to us. But I think I certainly stick with Solomon, who fits that description. He's a son of David. And secondly, and I just throw this out to reinforce that, as we work through the book, he talks about going into a study of life. And he pursues pleasure. And he pursues creative activity. He builds things. He has power. The one who's doing the teaching has power and authority. And he has great resources, and he lives at a time when there doesn't seem to be any distractions. That is, it would seem to be a time of peace and prosperity, not just for him, but for the people he governs. All of those things fit adequately, more than adequately, describe King Solomon's time. You might remember King David, he wanted to build a temple for God, a house for God, a place of worship for God, and God says, no, you won't build that for me, and you won't build it for me because you got blood on your hands. David's kingship, coming into the place of king and reigning as king, was marked by bloody battles. And God said, you're not the one to build a place for me. No, your son will build a place for me where people will come to worship in the land, and he will reign in a time of peace and prosperity. He's not going to have wars to deal with, to distract him. And that's true of Solomon. So in the book, the one who's instructing, at the very least we know this, he has all the resources he needs to do a thorough and exhaustive study of life and how to get the most out of life. He has no limitation in terms of his resources. And he doesn't have distractions. So if he's king, and that's what it means to be the son of David, he doesn't live and function as king at a time when there's wars and other things to occupy his time. He can focus in on this study. All of that to say, I do believe that the teacher we are benefiting from is David's son, Solomon. It is important to see, it's not that Solomon writes this directly. It's written more, you might almost say, a scribe or a student who's describing what it is the teacher has taught, what the teacher has observed. So there's times where he's quoting the teacher, but there's other times where clearly he's communicating the data, the information on his study of life, he's communicating that on behalf of the teacher. So it's important to see that as you're moving your way through the book. Well, whoever the teacher is, and again, I'm content to say that is King Solomon, the deeper question, and in some respects the more difficult question, is what kind of literature is this? I don't know if you've read through the entire book of Ecclesiastes, but again, the first part is just a sample, and it goes on, right? These reflections on life that seem so pessimistic and discouraging and depressing even. Well, it's called wisdom literature. I put a question mark in my notes behind that. What is the wisdom in that kind of literature? It actually fits with an ancient genre of literature. It was called pessimism literature, that this was a form of literature. I was going to read you some examples, but it would just depress you, so I decided not to. But in ancient times, Egyptians, Babylonians, and others, they would write these poems, they'd write these descriptions, they would write these dramas, and the whole point at the end of it, it was like, life is pointless, it's meaningless, there's no reason to go on, and without any ray of sunshine, no hope, just sadness and sorrow, nothing good whatsoever. Well, there was, I don't know how popular it was, but there was that kind of literature back in this day. And this is a reflection of that literature. But, and we're not going to see a lot of this morning, we will see it at the end, as you work through the book, you see that, wow, it does sound pessimistic. It does sound, at one point, he makes it sound like we're no different than the animals. The animals have the advantage of being stupid, like they don't know what's coming, but we both die. We just see it coming. Right? And, that sounds like some atheist wrote this book. Well, again, it's not, I'll get to more of this in a moment. It's meant to get our attention, but it's not meant to leave us without hope. And so it comes with rays of sunshine. I'll mention that more in a moment, and we'll see that more clearly as we move through the book. Maybe the word that will help us understand the book itself and the kind of literature is found right there in verse number 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. He gets right to the point. Again, the Hebrew word, and I have no idea if I'm pronouncing this correctly, is haval or havel. It's translated in the NIV. If you got the NIV, it's translated meaningless. Some translations have vanities of vanities. It has as the idea, and probably vanities is better than meaningless, although meaningless is trying to get the sense of it. If you were to translate it literally, you might use the word breath, or smoke, or vapor, a puff of wind. That's what the word literally means. Elsewhere in scriptures, it's used to describe, our life and existence. It's but a breath. It's but a puff of wind. Why? Why does he use that word to describe his lesson on life and what life is all about in this world? He uses that word because what we are to understand and what we will get a greater picture of as we move through is that while we pursue things in life that seem to be substantial, real, that is, real in the sense that they could satisfy us, they could bring us joy, we have longings. We are hardwired, we are built with longings in our hearts for something, something good, and joy, and peace, and contentment, and thanksgiving. Those are the kinds of things that the human soul longs for. Not just Christian human souls. Every human soul longs for those things. And then we look out at life, and we try and find those realities in the things that this life has to offer us. And he says it's like smoke. It looks substantial. It looks like it might fulfill the longings of my heart. It might give me what I'm longing for. And yet it's a vapor, it's gone. You just get your hands on it, and it disappears. You think, this is it, and it's gone. One pastor friend of mine, he used the image of bubbles that children, those bubbles you blow? I use that with my granddaughter. She delights in the bubbles. Usually ends up pouring all the stuff on the floor, but the whole image is very powerful of that bubble that emerges as you blow through the soap, and there's this beautiful bubble in the sunshine. It has all beautiful colors, and what does a child want to do? A child wants to grab it. It wants to have the bubble and to have joy in the holding of the bubble. And what happens as soon as they put their hands on the bubble? It's gone. All the hope they had for joy in the holding of this thing, it evaporates in the moment. Well, that's really the message behind this word. In this man's study of life, he says, it's meaningless. It's smoke, it's vapor. You can't truly grasp hold of the things that you long for in your heart and the things you try and used to fulfill those longings, those things are vapor too. Let me read a quote for you from a little book. I actually got it from my father. It's a more recent study in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's very good. The title of the book is Living Life Backward. And that, I think, will make more sense as we move through our study. This is what he says about the book. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of God's gifts to help us live in the real world. It's a book in the Bible that gets under the radar of our thinking and acts like an incendiary device to explode our make-believe games and jolt us into realizing that everything is not as clean and tidy as the let's pretend world we live in. His point is, and he has already described this at length, is we live like children and we play let's pretend. Let's pretend that all of these things are substantial and real and fulfilling. Let's pretend that life is good and sunny and bright. Let's pretend that we know only joy and happiness in the things that we possess in this life. Let's pretend that the world is headed in a good direction. Let's pretend that there's hope for our future. Let's pretend that there's hope for our nation. It's all make-believe. It's not rooted in anything that's true or lasting. And this book, it's the sharp point that bursts that bubble of expectation. It jolts us into reality that life in this world truly is empty and void. So this is not an easy study. It walks through some very dark valleys of thought and experience. And we have to be careful with it. But it's necessary. Because you and I play pretend, let's pretend. We play make-believe as well. Sometimes we even do it in our spiritual lives. How do you answer the question, how are you? Now, there's the Dennis answer, better than I deserve, but he's got his own category. Right, brother?
Attaboy.
How do you answer that question? Well, in the passing conversations of life and the bumping into each other through daily activities, we say things like, fine, good. Yeah, it's great. Yeah, no, it's good. Good week. We don't get into any depth. But even if when we're challenged to go to any depth on that question, how are you? Are you ever really inclined? So you've bumped into somebody, a brother or sister at Tim Hortons. You've decided to have coffee together. And they go, hey, how are you doing? Really, how are you doing? Are you really inclined in that moment to say, you know, I've been really struggling with sin? Boy, greed and lust have got a grip of my heart and I can't get free. And I'm afraid for the condition of my soul. Is that what you say? Likely not. Are we quick to rush in and describe ourselves as so discouraged, I think I'm clinically depressed? My life seems so utterly pointless. This is a Christian talking now. I'm not even sure there is a God. And if he is out there, I'm not sure that he loves me. Is that how we communicate about how we really are? Well, I hope and pray that God is working on us in our relationships and that you have people in your life, believers in this place, that you do communicate on that level. We need to. I'm simply throwing that out there to illustrate the fact that you and I, when we're asked those questions, even to go deeper. I was confronted with this in a conversation. Brendan and I, last weekend when we were away, we had a great time with old friends. Friends we've known since we were children. And believers and just those fast friends. And we were sitting around visiting and somebody asked me, how are you doing? And I was confronted with this question, how much am I going to share? And even in that moment, with dear friends whom I trust completely, my tendency was to make things sound probably better than they are. Not that things are awful. I don't want you to get, you know, off track there. I just mean that we all tend to play make-believe. My life is okay. It's going to be okay. I'm headed in a good direction. Things are all right. And this book is designed to confront us with the reality that in some respects, in this world, until Jesus comes back, it's never okay. I never really can say to any of you when you ask, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Because I'm not fine. There's not only 101 things going wrong in my own spiritual life, there's all the things going wrong in your spiritual lives. And there's material disasters. There's houses burning down. There's marriages in crisis. There's rebellious teenagers. There's financial crisis. In some respects, until Jesus comes back, we're not fine. That's what this book helps us with. While we want to clean things up, put on some makeup, comb our hair, sanitize our life so that people think we're doing okay, this book pops that bubble and exposes the reality of life and existence for us on this planet. And it's hopeless if there's no Jesus. Don't play make-believe. I'm reminded of a story. A dear friend of my dad's and a dear friend, a mentor of mine, who was 90-something years old, passed away recently, and he used to tell this story about wanting things to look better than they are. There were two brothers in a small town, and they were wealthy. They owned many of the businesses and properties. They were well off, and they were wicked, wicked guys. They were selfish and greedy and unkind. They were not compassionate. They were just selfish, greedy brothers and extremely wealthy. And the pastor of the church in the small town, he knew them well, as did everyone in the community. And then one day, one of the brothers died, and the pastor was called in to take the service. And the other brother, the surviving brother, came to him and gave him a check for $100,000. And he said, here's $100,000. It's for you. It's for the church. But you have to tell everyone at the funeral that my brother was a saint. So the wise pastor took the check and went down to the bank and cashed it, thanked the man. He said, yep, I'll take that. And he cashed it and got ready for the service. And when it came time for the service, he began his remarks. And he said of the man who died, he said he was a scoundrel. He was selfish and greedy, full of lust and deception. He lacked integrity. He took advantage of everyone around him. He thought only of himself and his own prosperity. He was a wicked, wicked man. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. I don't know if that helps or not, but that's what came to my mind as I was studying this passage. I want to look better than I really am, and I want people to think I'm better than I really am, and that life is better than it really is, and in some respects, I need the message of Ecclesiastes to remind me there is so much wrong in this life. It is a painful reality living here until Jesus comes. Well, there's a couple of other things I need to leave with you before we close this morning. One is this phrase in verse 3, under the sun. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? It's an important phrase that recurs throughout the book, I think, I forget how many times, a couple dozen times. It's a poetic way of describing the teacher's perspective, what it is he is studying. It has been understood, and most scholars, most commentaries will tell you, it's a way for him to describe, I'm looking at life under the sun, so I'm looking at life without God. God being in heaven above the sun, I'm looking at life. What does life look like? Where is there hope? Is there joy? Is there satisfaction? Is there anything meaningful in life without God? And I think that's true. I think that is part of what is a big part of what he's saying here. But in his recent book, Mr. Gibson, he suggests that it should be understood slightly differently, or maybe significantly so. Not so much as a spatial reality that I'm just studying things down here, I'm taking God out of the equation. What he's saying is it's more of a temporal category. That under the sun is, and he describes it in this way, the sun rises and the sun sets. Things just keep going around. Life just keeps happening. This age, this time period just keeps going on and on and on. And you and I, we are born, we live, we die, and we get swept up with history and we're forgotten. And the next generation, the same thing happens, and it just keeps going and going. And his perception is, his perspective of the study is this. He's studying life now. What is life really like now? Again, between the creation and the fall, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the reality of our existence on this dusty, sinful planet? It's important to keep that in mind as you move through the book. Both of those things, I think. One is that he is looking at things in a way that excludes God from the equation. But more importantly, for all of us, he's looking at this in a way that suggests, do you want to know what life is like on planet Earth? Here you go. This is what's ahead. So how then do we understand the data, the material? Let me suggest a couple of things, and then I'll close with a word of hope. In some respects, this study of life under the sun is a study of philosophy. The way we, philosophy in the sense that we look and think at the about the world in certain ways. We have a worldview. You might say the lenses through which we look at reality and the universe around us. And he's studying the world and life in that way. How did we get here? Where are we going? Is there any purpose in between for human beings? Is there any difference between human beings and animals? And is there anything in life that's satisfactory? These are large philosophical questions. And for all of us, that's an important thing to bear in mind, that this book will help us sort out how do I look at life and reality, philosophically speaking. What's my worldview? Again, the scriptures are to be our worldview, isn't it? The gospel is our worldview, that there's a creator and a judge. And in between, there's our sinful lives and a Savior who rescues us and puts us in right relationship with the one to whom we will give an account. All of that necessarily changes the way I look at life, changes the way I look at my marriage, changes the way I look at my children, changes the way I look at my time, my resources, everything. That worldview changes everything. And so this study is important on that level. It is a study in philosophy. It's also a study in psychology. Psychology being, and again, that term can be used to reference different things, but I'm thinking of the science of the mind and behavior, how we think and why we do the things we do. Much of what we will read, he'll say, well, I decided I was just going to try and be happy by drinking. I was going to have parties. See if that would last, if that would work. So he's thinking, he's analyzing, and then he's behaving. All of that reflects something of how our minds work. He's helping us. He's giving us a window into how the mind is related to behavior. But most importantly, so there's philosophy, there's psychology, but most importantly, it's a study in theology. You see, the book is about God and our relationship to Him. And we can't understand life apart from Him and a right relationship with Him. Well, I hope that introduction gives you a sense. What's your appetite? There's some important stuff here for you. If it doesn't, let me give you five more reasons very quickly. Why should you care about what's in this book? How will it help? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you struggle with discontent? That is to say, do you struggle with being satisfied and content with what you have, or are you always longing for something more, something else? I'll use the most obvious and painful one because you all have phones. You know, when's the next model coming out? Mine's not so fast anymore. That one's bigger. It takes better pictures. That one's smaller. Whatever it is, that discontent, do you struggle with that? Well, Ecclesiastes has some important information to apply to your heart. Do you struggle with disappointment, secondly? Not just in life, but with life. You have things. So it's a slightly different category than discontent, although they're related. You have things, but you are left unsatisfied. They disappoint you, those things that you lay your heart against. Is disappointment a reality for you? Then Ecclesiastes has some important information for you. Do you struggle with the issue of, I'll call it self-esteem? What I mean is personal significance, that sense that I want to be significant. I want to make a difference. I'll put the question this way. Do you ever ask yourself this question? Does my life really matter at all? Does it make any difference that I'm here? I would suggest to you that Ecclesiastes has some important information for you in that regard. Are you discouraged today by the reality of oppression and injustice in the world? He deals with that. You look around and you see the powerful and the wealthy taking advantage of the weak and the poor. That's nothing new under the sun, right? That's been true since the first sin. Those with power and wealth taking advantage of those who are poor and weak. You struggle with that? Seeing that? Observing that in the world? Ecclesiastes has some important information for you. And maybe the most important issue of all, let me ask this question. Are you prepared to die? I mean, are you ready to die? The reason Mr. Gibson entitles his book Living Life Backward is he says the premise of the book of Ecclesiastes is this: we won't live and enjoy the life we have now unless we understand that the end is coming. and we're prepared. We are ready. If we have an answer there, this is living life backwards, then we will be able to understand and process and work through and find the things, find enjoyment in the life that God has given us now, the joy that He desires for us as we walk in relationship with Him. You see, the purpose of the book, it's guiding us to the place where we can live life well as God intends and find our joy in Him. This too is a gift of God, let me say. Let me leave you with this word of hope. In the book, let me turn to chapter 2 and verse 24. Let me just read this verse for you. I'm jumping over all sorts of lessons and information that we'll come back to, but I want you to see, he gives these summary statements. Chapter 2 and verse 24, this is what the teacher says. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. And again, even more explicitly in chapter 5 and verse 19. I'll back up into verse 18. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toil, in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. Here's, I think, the key. When we look for the joy and the contentment and the satisfaction by laying our hands on the things that are vapor, we're left with nothing. When we pursue those things as gifts from the hand of God that are given to us to be enjoyed as we are in right relationship with Him, we will find that we have the thing that we longed for. It is a gift of God. Well, we want to take a look at the details of this little book and answer some of those questions I've thrown out to you this morning. And it's going to be a challenging journey, but I hope you'll join me for it. And while we will at moments be overwhelmed at the pessimism, the realism, I'll say, of the material, please hold on to that ray of hope and light that shines throughout the book. At the end of the book, in chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, we are told this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Again, we want to understand that phrase in the context of the book. We'll come back to that. But please understand in this moment, to fear God is to come into a right knowledge and a right response of God in faith. It is to accept Him on His terms, embrace Him on His terms, and submit to Him in faith and in obedience. And we know in the New Testament that to submit to God, to embrace Him with a holy fear and reverence, is to embrace the one that He sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would put it this way. We have hope and can enjoy the things God gives us in life because the one who lives outside of this life of vapor and smoke entered this life of vapor and smoke and became one of us and walked with us and went to a cross and died for us and paid the price for the sins that have established this environment, that have made it to be vapor and smoke. And He paid the price for our sins so that in His resurrection life, we might have the life we lost in the garden and long for in the depth of our souls, the life that comes in Christ and in Christ alone, that is full and joy-filled and satisfying. It is bound up with Him. So you see, no matter how fragile and futile life may seem, no matter how difficult and painful life may be, and no matter how discouraged and weary we become, we are moved by the content of this book and the scriptures themselves to put our hope and confidence, to look away from this life and to put our hope in who? In Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. He is the one who so transforms us in the way that we think and feel and live and believe, that we can actually enjoy, we can find joy in the life, in the few days God has given us on this earth. Let me close with an old hymn, and then we'll sing together. All my life long, I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would clench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor was I, and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. O well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his life, I now am saved. And all God's people said, Amen.